Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed their heir of all things, and through whom all he made the universe. And I would like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the minor prophets. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to teach your word accurately. Lord, help each one of us to understand and apply it to our lives as needed and as you would have us, what we would gain out of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, some months back, I had someone ask me about why you never hear people teach on the minor prophets. And there's a very sound, real, theological reason why you don't hear people teach on the minor prophets. It's because it's hard. It's a lot of work. And you can really get down in the weeds in it. So I considered this, and I said, you know, that's really valid. And you hear very little teaching on the minor prophets, certainly as a whole, even, you know, from them occasionally. You know, you hear the story from Jonah or something like that, you know. But anyway, so I have in the last months began to delve into the minor prophets and finally have come to the place that I think I'm ready to start doing a little bit of teaching out of the minor prophets. But it's going to be in kind of an overview, okay? We're not going to go into detail in each of the... There are 12 minor prophets. We're not going to go into the detail of each of the 12 minor prophets. We're going to kind of just do an overview. For example, we're going to start today in Obadiah. Obadiah is the oldest, and I'm going to go through them chronologically rather than the way they are in the Bible, but it's the oldest of the minor prophets, and it's the shortest book in the Bible. It's only 21 verses, and yet, as I looked at it, it's like I could preach on every verse in this book. I mean, so we don't want to bog down to that level, okay? So we're going to keep it more as an overview. There are 12 books that make up the minor prophets. Chronologically, they're Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the way they are chronologically. In your Bibles, it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then there are four, just to mention, there are four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, the big thing is the minor prophets. Why are they the minor prophets? When we hear that term, we think of it as because they are of less significance than, say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Well, that is not why they're called the minor prophets. How would you like to be a minor prophet and be said, oh, you're a minor prophet? I mean, you know, that wouldn't sound all that great, right? It has really nothing to do with how important they are, how significant they are. They were called the minor prophets because of their length. And this was not a term that came around until sometime in the 4th century, around the time of Augustine, and around that time when that phrase started to be being used as the minor prophets. So it has nothing to do with their lack of significance, just simply their length. Some of the literary features that they all have in common. When we study these prophets, we find that they're all pretty much have the same basic pattern or ingredients, if you will. So if you're a note taker, you might want to write some of this down. We see in all of them, the first thing is that they have a warning of impending judgment against whatever sinful nation or situation is being addressed. Secondly, then they not only do they have a warning, and then that sin is described. So, okay, here we're warning you, and here's what you're doing that is making God unhappy. Number three, the description of the coming judgment. So, because of this sin, here's the judgment that's going to happen. Number four, you get a call to repentance. So, rather than having this judgment come on you, maybe it'd be a good idea to repent. And Jonah, of course, is a great example of that. And to Nineveh, it's like, repent, you know, or else God's going to destroy you. And finally, the fifth thing is that you have a promise of future delivery. If you repent, then here's the promise that God has for you. So those were five, if you will, literary features that are common to all of the minor prophets. So the origin and the purpose of, I I want to take a moment to look at what is a prophet. Because we use that term all the time, prophet and prophecy, but I'm not sure if we really fully understand what that means. So there, we can find that there is a purpose for prophets in the Bible. God tells us why he establishes people as prophets. And that, therefore, would help us understand why we have books of prophecy given to us by prophets. Ultimately, the prophetic office finds its origins in God's purpose for Israel as a nation. Through Israel, all nations are going to be blessed. So it originates with God speaking to Israel. But if Israel is obedient, and the people and those nations around them see this and respond, they also will be blessed through Israel. When God gave Israel the law, he promised them that if they would be obedient, they would become his treasured possession. And for that purpose of becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy nation among all the nations. So, here's what we read in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. All nations can be blessed through Israel. God is going to speak to them, and if they're obedient, they will be his treasured possessions. And through that, if the other nations will respond to it, they also will be blessed. Here's where we read it. Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them and the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? For what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before today? So what God is describing is that Israel is going to have laws, godly laws, that's different than any other nations around them. No other nation operates by the same godly principles that the nation of Israel does based on the laws that God gives them. And the other nations will see this and go, wow, they're different than all the rest of us, and they're really blessed because of it, and their God is a personal God that is there when they pray, and man, maybe it's so good, maybe we should kind of get in on some of that too. That's Bevington's paraphrase, okay, of Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. So, we see this, and as I said, Israel has said that if they obey God this way, they are going to be considered God's treasured possession. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6 say, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So here we again see, God says, if you obey me, you're going to be a treasured nation. Yes, the whole world is mine, it all belongs to me, but if you follow my decrees, my laws, you're special. That's part of the covenant that God has with Israel. Before this could come to pass, God told them they could not follow the beliefs and ways of the nations living around them. In preparation for their entrance into the promised land, just before the death of Moses, the illegitimate and demonic methods used by the other nations to discern the future and divine will was called divination, all and thoroughly condemned by the Lord through Moses. So God is saying, look, we all want to know what's coming. We all want to make plans for the future. We all want to understand and be prepared for what's coming down the road. The other nations have ways of doing it, which God called divination. That's not how you are to do it. I don't want you to use the worldly methods or methods of divination in order to try to know the future and make your plans. You need to know the future and make your plans based on what I, God, tell you. That's what he's saying to them, okay? So he's saying, And he's warning, this is all this warning before they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And God's saying, you're about to go into this amazing place, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey and all this. But I don't, and it's not even, it's not your land. This is another people's land, another nation's land. But I don't want you to become like all the other nations around you. So this passage follows what we read earlier from Deuteronomy. It says, Deuteronomy 18, 9-14 says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the other nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. So here then we see God wants to make his will known, but he doesn't want them to know, to try to figure that out through the way that the other nations do. Because God considers that all sorcery and casting spells and divination and all these other kind of things. And again, they're about to go into another land where they're going to have all these other nations. He's saying, don't do what they do. Okay? So immediately following this now, picking up in verse 15, this is where we see the beginning of prophets, if you will. Starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet. So what's God saying right there? He's saying, you're not going to do it that way. I'm warning you against doing it that way. But so that you don't need to try to figure out the future based on sorcery and divination and all that, instead, I'm going to give you a prophet. And that's how I'm going to speak to you, so that you will know what my will is and what my plans are. The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the way to the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, this is Moses speaking, like you among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded him. If anyone does not listen to my words, then the prophet speaks in my name. I myself will call him into account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourself, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what the prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, then this is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So, here's where we get, if you will, the introduction of the prophet to the people. Now, did God consider, as Moses is writing here, did God consider Moses a prophet? Yes. But God is now establishing an office of prophet and telling the people, he's actually kind of almost backtracking and explaining that Moses is in fact a prophet. Whether they understood that at that time or not, I'm not sure. But we know now that he was. And he's saying, moving forward, this is how I'm going to communicate with you. I'm going to speak through the prophet. Now, there's a couple things I want to, and this is all, I'm spending time on this because this all helps us understand what's going on in the minor prophets. These prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, is God doing what? Doing what we just read, right? This is how he's communicating to his people, telling them what's going on, what will go on, what do they need to do as they move forward, how to understand these events, how to prepare themselves, how to act in the midst of all of this. It's God speaking through the prophet. Now, the prophet, we say, well, what about the Bible? Well, let me ask you this. Where did the prophet's words end up being recorded? In the Bible, right? So, they did not have the Bible as we know it, okay, at that time. In fact, I'm not sure Moses had begun to write anything. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, and obviously we know he was not present at Genesis, and yet he wrote the book of Genesis and so on, because God gave it to him through the Holy Spirit to be able to understand what to write. So there's some things I want to comment on this passage, though, as we move in to understand the minor prophets. And again, not minor as insignificant, but just shorter. But it's God speaking to his people. So again, it makes perfect sense with what we understood, the outline of how these books of prophecy work, with what God is trying to communicate. Moses is not allowed to enter the promised land, right? Remember that? Moses couldn't enter the promised land because when God told him to speak to the rock the second time, he struck him with his staff. And God said, because of that disobedience, you're not going to enter the promised land. And so they all spent 40 years wandering around in the desert until they all died before they could go into the promised land. So this is in preparation for them to enter the promised land. But the prophet Moses is not going to go with them. So he's preparing them for what it will be like to go into the promised land without the prophet Moses. God is going to give them other prophets like Moses. And this is the way it's going to be. Now, this doesn't, he refers to it here in the singular. God will rise up for you a prophet. Now, that doesn't mean that there's only going to be one more prophet. God gave a prophet at a certain time. And when that prophet died, then there was another prophet. Or there may have been in a different area. That you would need another prophet. So there were prophets that overlapped, but you didn't have multiple prophets. If you want to understand it this way, we know that prophecy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, that's clearly listed out for us. And the body and the church is described as a body. Well, I always look at it this way. If I understand the church is a body, and the gifts of the Spirit make up different body parts, then I can see that there should be some balance. You don't need to have in a group of... I've always been a little bit nervous when a bunch of prophets get together. So your whole group is... There are 30 people in your group, and all of you are prophets. So what you're saying is the entire body is just an eye. You see what I'm saying? Because you only have one body part. If our gifts are body parts, we should have a reasonable balance, just like your body. How much of your body is ears? What percentage of your body are eyes? What percent of your body is hands? What percent of your body is gluteus maximus? For some of us, it's a much bigger percentage than for others. But it's still a balanced percentage. So you don't have an area, you don't need a whole bunch of prophets all in one place, all supposing to speak for God. So you have a prophet at a certain time, at a certain place, and this is the way what Moses is describing. He says, this is whom we are to listen to in order to know the will of God. Now, I'm not telling us today to go around and always be looking for a prophet, because the prophet's words now are written in the Bible. But he tells them, this is how you're supposed to know the will of God. Think about that. You want to talk about, I think about operating in faith. This was a great form for them to have to operate in faith, to listen to and obey the words of a prophet. Because he said, these prophets are going to be who? I'm going to raise up one of your brothers, one of your own. The guy that's sitting next to you, that you know all of his shortcomings, just like you know your own shortcomings, and I'm going to use that guy as a prophet, and I expect you to listen to them. But he gives us a way to know whether or not we can trust them. So they are to listen to the prophet. This is what God says. This is how I'm going to communicate to you. Because, we'll see. Verse Verse 16, I want to read this again. It says, "For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb." So when they are at Mount Horeb, they ask God to speak to them in a different way. Because at Mount Horeb, we see it says, "On the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God or see his great fire anymore, or we will die." When they saw God at Horeb, they were terrified. Because we're told that no one can see the face of God and live. We cannot, in our failed state, cannot live in that presence of God's holiness. And they're like, we don't want to communicate with God this way. It's terrifying. Just to hear your voice and to see even your fire, not your face, but just you represented as fire, it's terrifying. We can't go on like this on a regular basis, hearing from God in this manner. That's what he's saying there in verse 16. So God says, okay, Moses agrees, that's a smart thing to say. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a prophet, a person, a human being like yourself, and I'll speak through them. So that's what we see God doing here. So in verse 16, the reason God is giving them prophets is because at Horeb, again, they saw this and they were terrified. Verse 18, God will raise up a prophet from among them, and the prophet will speak what God commands that person to say. They're not speaking their own words, and the Bible tells us about prophecy that these are not our own words that we're speaking when we prophesy. We're speaking the word of God. Verse 19, it goes on and says, God will hold them accountable that they do what the prophet says. He expects them to obey the prophet, but he also then helps them out with the prophet. It says, if anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will hold them to an account. So they're going to be accountable for what the prophet says if the prophet is speaking God's word. Verse 20, the prophet will be accountable to God if they speak in his name and it's not really him. So if the prophet says, I'm the prophet, God speaks, you know, he wants me to share this with you, and everybody goes, oh yeah, we recognize you as a prophet. And then the prophet gets up and says something that God didn't say, then the prophet becomes accountable to God. So that's why it's always very, if I feel like I have something to say that God wants me to share with somebody, there's a lot of people who do this, but I'm not one of them. I never want to say, thus saith the Lord, okay? Because that's a terrifying statement to me to say that. I am claiming to speak for God, but what if I'm missing the mark? I would encourage you this, if you ever do it, and I'm not saying that I'm a prophet in that manner, or I don't know if any of you have prophetic gifting, but if you do feel like God wants you to share something with somebody, I would recommend you do it this way. I think God's laid this on my heart to share with you. Is it okay if I share it with you? And if they say yes, then I would say to them, I'm going to share it to you. You examine it. You think about it. You do with it what you want. That leads them. But when I say, thus saith the Lord, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't reject what he says. Because, right? You feel like you have to really listen. But if I put it in and I say it in that way, you decide. Now, if I miss God's will, I'm not so worried about being struck by a bolt of lightning because I misspoke for God. Because what he's describing is that the prophet speaks in God's name and it's not really God. You know that commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord God's name in vain? That's what you're doing. When you purport to speak for God and it's not really God, we all think that, you know, saying GD or JC is taking God's name in vain. I'm not saying you should do that. Don't misunderstand. But the Bible, biblically, taking God's name in vain is attributing God's name to something that is not really God. So, this used to drive me crazy. I'd have people come to me when I pastored in California, and they'd be like, God is telling me that I should do this ministry. I should teach this class, whatever. Okay. 2 months later, they would come to me and say, God is telling me that I'm done doing that. You've been working in a nursery for 2 months. Is God really that schizophrenic? Okay, I don't think so. I think I have a sermon in my repertoire called "Is God Schizophrenic?" Have I ever preached that here? Maybe I need to preach that. I don't think God's that schizophrenic. No, it's not God telling you to start and then stop 2 months later. It's you attributing God's name to something to validate your behavior. That's a really unwise thing to do. Do you get my drift? So the prophet will be accountable to God if they use his name and it's not really him. In fact, it says they'll be put to death. Verse 22, if they are put to death, at least it says, if it's not going to come true, you shouldn't listen to them. So if God doesn't strike them dead or whatever, at least in the future when they go to prophesy or speak for God, God says don't listen to them anymore. I'm assuming at that point God would raise up a new prophet because that person has been found that they aren't very trustworthy. You know what I would say? I would have, if I was living in the Old Testament and God told me that he wanted me to be his prophet, I'd be like, no, thank you. I wouldn't want anything to do with that. Now, he'd probably eventually convince me, but man, it's not something that I would want to do. It's not something I would like, oh, pick me, God, to be your prophet.
Neither did Jonah.
Pardon me?
I said neither than Jonah.
Yeah, neither than Jonah was a lot smarter man than we all give him credit for, huh? Not only that, it's not like all the messages that God gave you to give the people was you know, peaches and roses, right? So this is the origin of prophets and these books of prophecy that we have and we know as the minor prophets, well, for that matter, as well as the major prophets as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, as I said, touch on these in chronological order. I'm going to take Obadiah today. I think I can get through this pretty quick because we're only going to hit some highlights. And then we'll pick up, maybe I can do, you know, three books or so, an overview of them for the next couple of weeks and we can get through them. Or maybe you can text me if you feel like it's a pastor. That 1 week on the minor prophets was enough. Don't do any more. So we'll see. But I want to look at Obadiah very quickly here. I'm going to start. And Obadiah only has one chapter. It's one of those we always see like Obadiah or like, you know, be like Matthew 1:1. In books like Obadiah, you don't get that. You get Obadiah 1 because it's just understood that everything is just the one chapter. Obadiah 1 says, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. So, Edom is a nation, and we'll get into that here in a few minutes. But as I said, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible. It's only 21 verses. Obadiah, though, as far as a man, there are as many as possibly 12 Obadiahs recorded in the Old Testament. So the question is, well, which Obadiah is this? Well, that's a good question. The name Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh. It's the hardest book probably to date, but it is believed that it is somewhere between 853 BC and 840 BC. So the time frame that he's writing, it's believed he's the Obadiah that it makes sense that was Judean. So that would make sense if he's writing to Israel. And he's writing a prophecy against Edom. So we see this, as I stated and laid out as a part of our literary structure. It's against the nation of Edom. Edom was a descendant of Esau. So we know, remember Esau and Jacob, the brothers? And Jacob stole Esau's blessing because Esau was the oldest, all right? So ever since then, they've had this conflict. Well, Edom is a descendant of Esau. The theme and purpose of the book of Obadiah is a reiteration of the truth that pride goes before a fall. That's really the heart of this entire book of Obadiah. Obadiah declares that Edom stands judged and under certain doom because of her pride in rejoicing over the misfortunes that have befallen Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going through hard times, and Edom's going like, yeah. I mean, come on. You got a brother that you've always had conflicts with, and you see them having a tough time, you're kind of like, yeah, they're getting theirs. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun, people. I mean, we make these things way too complicated. It's no more complicated than that. Esau is glad that Jacob's descendants are getting their comeuppance. Okay? Israel's having a hard time, and Edom is rejoicing over that. Obadiah 2-4 says, "See, I will make you small among the nation. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks," and Edom was a mountain, they lived up in that, "and make their home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagles and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So the Lord says, look, you're all haughty and prideful up there, and you think you got it all going on, but I'm going to bring you down. That's your sin, and I'm going to judge you. Edom will not know it's happening to them, and God's judgment will be carried out against them by the people that they think are their friends. This is the way we see God is going to work. God's going to judge them. They're not even going to be aware it's happening until it's all over with. It's kind of like that phrase, you ever heard somebody say, you go bankrupt a little bit at a time, and then all of a sudden, it just happens. Before you know it happened, it just happens. Obadiah 7 says, "All your allies," meaning their friends, people that align with them, "all your allies force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." I mean, I look at this as like one of the most painful ways of judgment. God is going to judge them. They are going to fall, but it isn't going to be Jerusalem who's going to do it. As a part of their pride, I mean, they think so well of themselves. And when you have friends, the more friends you have, the more people that like you and align themselves with you, the more prideful you can become. Because look, everybody loves me. Well, God says, it's that part that's the source of your pride that I'm going to use to bring you down. It's not going to be Jerusalem or Israel that's going to bring you down. It's going to be your friends and your allies. We go on in verse 10. God promises to destroy them. He says, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob," again, Israel, right? "You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." Pride goeth before a fall. You got to be careful about your pride. You know? I can remember once, you know, early on in my Christian life when God showed me that, you know, I thought of myself as really humble, and he showed me that I was really proud of my humility. If God shows you you're proud of your humility, that means that you're prideful, okay? You're not humble. Probably not a good thing. We go on, and makes it clear why God destroys them. Verse 13, "You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. You look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster." This is the classic. Rather than seeing somebody going through a hard time and thinking they're getting what they deserve, or their suffering and failure somehow elevates you, we all know that happens on an individual basis. People elevate themselves by seeing somebody else be torn down. Right? We're all aware of this, right? I'm not telling us anything we don't know. Is this a revelation to you? People tear other people down so that they feel elevated? That's what he's describing as a nation. He says, you should be helping them. Not being happy or feeling elevated because of their misery, because of their hardship. God uses the method, the evil done to his people as a method of their own destruction. Obadiah 15 says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So God says, by whatever method you have elevated yourself, those are how I'm going to destroy you. Your pride goes before the fall. And not only am I going to make that, defeat you because of your pride, you're going to be defeated by your own friends, your own allies, and in the manner that you think makes you so great, that's what I'm going to use to destroy you. Edom is in for a hurt. And so Obadiah 18 says, the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. So what's he doing? He's setting them in direct contrast. Israel's going to be a flame. That's Jacob, right? And Esau, Edom, is going to be stubble. Which stubble and flame don't mix, okay? The flame wins, amen? If you're on the fire department, how many grass fires have you been called to? The stubble loses. You just see a big black patch out there. And they will set on fire and condemn it and consume it. There will be no survivor from the house of Esau, the Lord has spoken. Israel's victory over Edom is complete. And it's final. That fire will completely consume the stubble. There will be no survivors. And finally, verse 21 says, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. God says, when it's all said and done, I win. Shocker, huh? Pride goes before the fall. Don't be an Edom. And again, what I love it is the idea with Esau and Jacob. We can talk about nations, but it's no different than individuals. It's no different. There's so much here for us as individuals to understand from this. So what do we learn from the minor prophets here this morning? They're not minor because of their lack of importance. This is an incredible message that is we see throughout Scripture. Don't be prideful. It's one of the seven sins that God despises. Is one of them is pride. God uses prophets to speak to his people. We should rely on those, and certainly we should rely on these books of prophecy that we have here that God has given us. Because the prophets were set up, and God, as we looked at, used it as a way to speak to the people. God says, I'm going to give you prophets. I don't want you to do it the way the world does. There are those who would argue, and I think I'm probably in agreement with this. What I'm doing up here, what I just did to you today, I'm acting as a prophet. Because I'm speaking God's word to you and hopefully helping you understand it a little bit. Now, I don't consider myself a prophet as in standing up and going, thus saith the Lord. But this is a New Testament version, if you will, of prophecy, of being a prophet. Because why do I say a New Testament version? Let me go back to where I opened. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What I speak is the Word, and Jesus is the Word. We now don't need prophets. They don't operate in the same method they did in the Old Testament, because now we have Jesus. He is the ultimate message, if you will, from God. So he speaks to, but so I think today, preachers and teachers function in a somewhat prophetic role. Don't be prideful, right? It's always going to come back to bite us. You never get away with pride unscathed. It's always going to come back. God hates pride. There are consequences for being aligned against God, as we saw Edom was, and God will defend you against the attacks of even our brothers and sisters. Edom was a brother to Israel. But they were attacked by that brother. God will defend you. You do not need to defend yourself. There's another aspect of this that I didn't even look at. We do not need to defend ourselves. If we are faithful to serve God, he will defend us, even against our own brothers and sisters. God is king, and his kingdom will remain, and all else will be destroyed like fire and stubble. Trust in God and not in your own strength, and certainly not in worldly wisdom. So, short book, but there's a lot there to be learned from it, and certainly applicable to us here today in our everyday lives as individuals. The Minor Prophet.